Amen. Amen. I believe we are having children's church today. Leanne's on her way back there. Sin had left a crimson stain, brothers and sisters, and it's right for you and I to think of that stain when we especially come to Communion Sunday, because Christ died for the very sins that you need forgiveness for. And so when we have communion, keep that in mind as you're praying about that here this morning. Pray with me just a moment and then turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. We're going to come close to finishing John chapter 6 today. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh God, how we do praise you and worship you, that while we were lost and content in sin, the Son, the Lamb, left heaven's glory and took the punishment of my sin upon him, and the punishment of every sin of every man who asks for your forgiveness, Lord. God, he took it on himself. We praise you for that. Go before me now, Lord. Use your word and comfort and breathe life into us as we read and meditate on your word. God, for Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. John chapter 6. It's a very long chapter. Over 70 verses in this one chapter. We come close to finishing John chapter 6 this morning. We're going to cover a massive stretch of this passage here today. I'm going to read you two verses and then try to explain to you how this is going to flow this morning, how this is kind of organized here. I'm going to read you verses 26 and 27, which we actually studied last week. But I'm going to read to you chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, and it's going to kind of help you understand how the rest of the discussion is going to go with us here this morning. And let me see if I can find this for you real quick here, brother. There we go. So I'm going to read you these two verses in John chapter 6. Try to bring your own mind up to the context where we're at. You know, we had the man who was healed at the pools. And then after that, we find ourselves back here. And we're at Capernaum after the feeding of the multitudes and the myriads of people. So let me read these two verses. Just two verses, 26 and 27 of 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him." In these words, I think I've distilled it down to something you guys can kind of lock your thoughts. You can help your brain follow the train of thought here. You need to see three things. Labor. You need to see labor. You need to see motivation. Motivation is kind of the thing that gets you to work. And then this word I've used is perception. That is, you see something, and the thing that you see, and I'm going to add to that, the thing that you think you see becomes the motivation that gets you to work. There's these three things involved. There's a work, there's a perception of what you see, and then there's a motivation, and that's going to make more sense as we work through this. It's going to come up over and over through this passage here. Another thing that will help you, I think, because this is a very long passage, and to be honest, the Lord's argumentation and his explanation through this passage are quite complex. It's just, we're not going to follow this real simply unless you realize he's going to actually say the same thing three times. So he's going to say it, and then he's going to say it again, and then he's going to say it again. And each time, it's just going to get emphasized in a slightly different way. And I'm going to try to help you know where we're at as we're looking at these so that you can try to follow what he's teaching. So these myriads of people, remember, some came from Bethsaida, some came from Tiberias, which was down here. They went over there to Bethsaida, couldn't find Jesus. They crossed the lake. So there's just scads of people looking for the Lord Jesus. And these words that he teaches them are truly words of life. They see something. That is, these people who are racing around the lake, there's something that they see and they're running after. They're expending their energy and their labors because they saw something and they're going to work to get it. That's where this idea comes from of labor and perception and motivation. These three words that I've laid out for you. So this is what's going on in their lives. So the Lord Jesus is going to take them and how material stuff works for them, their desire for material things, how they think they get material things from the Lord Jesus. They see him and that gets them going. He's going to take them from the material and he's trying to teach them to see the spiritual. But their hearts are hard and they don't see the spiritual. So I'm going to kind of race through from verses 28 to 36 here. That is, and we're not going to go into huge depth. But in the end of 27... He suggested, or in 27, don't labor for food, which perishes. Don't work for that. Work for that that endures to eternal life. Verse 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What do they hear? They hear the material. They hear, oh man, show me how to get the bread. What's their motivation? Their stomach. Hunger, a material need, a physical need. That's what's driving them. Why do they want to work? Bread. Why do they want to go to work? The stuff they can get in the world. That's what's compelling them. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the work. He's speaking against the stuff they're seeing and that's motivating them. He's speaking against it and he's saying you're not seeing what you got to see. What's the work? Replace the word work. It was given to us. It's a synonym the Lord Jesus has given us. Replace the word work. What is the word you replace for work? Believe. Believe. He's saying believe. Now this is important for you to lock away because this actually is a principle to living the Christian life. It's not just a principle to salvation. It is a principle to living a Christian life. Verses 30 and 31. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. It is written. Moses wrote it. It's in the book. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. What sign will you do? They want to see something. They want to be compelled by something magical or something mystical. They're like, just show us how it is. We can go to work and do this work and get the bread. That's what they see. That's why they're motivated. Look at what verse 32 says. Reality check. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did what? What did Moses do? He didn't give you bread. Moses didn't feed you. Moses didn't feed your fathers. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Immediately in one sentence, we're switching from the material to the spiritual. He's taking them out of the shallow, immature understanding of the world, and he's taking them to a mature understanding of how they should look at and understand even what happened to their forefathers in the desert. They don't see and understand that the owner and the creator of heaven is the one who kept the people who had left Egypt alive. He kept them alive. He sustained them. Point? God is the sustainer of life. God is the giver of life. They don't see it. They just want the bread. They just want the blessing. They don't want the blesser. Your perception is all wrong. You don't know what you're seeing, is what he's challenging. You see in me bread. I got a little wagon or a little cart, a little food truck. That's all you see. You see bread. That's what you perceive. Some simple, material, physical satisfaction. So verse 33. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The bread of God. We're going from material to spiritual. Saying you guys starve and crave for bread. The bread of God is he who has come down from heaven. Who is that? It's Christ. What do you really want? You don't really want bread. You want Christ. You need Christ. Your appetite is misleading you. You're going astray because of your own appetites. It's uncanny. What does verse 34 say? Well, how does the conversation go? Right into verse 34, Jesus is telling them the most precious news in the world. And what do they say? Lord, give us some of that bread. Give us the bread. They're just trapped. Verses 35 and 36. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You just don't see. You don't see. You're not motivated by the only thing that could truly give you hope and satisfaction. Your motivator is broken. Your seer is broken. What you see, you're confused. You're completely misled. You labor in vain. So the Lord is beginning to teach in 36 and forward, from 36 on through 40, what you need to see. You see bread. Here's what you need to see. You've got to change how you're looking at what you think you see. Verses 37 to 40. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me. That of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Christ, Jesus Christ, right away we find he is the Son of the Father. That one of the key connections they don't make is that Jesus Christ isn't a person in and unto himself. You can't see and think about and know Christ separate from the owner of heaven. And so he's trying to correct who they're seeing in him by properly helping them connect who Christ is to the Father and the owner of heaven. This is what he's trying to correct them in. So, all the Father gives to me, there's a relationship between God the Father and God the Son. He says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes, I will by no means cast out. The next verse 38 says, for I have come down from heaven. Christ is a resident of heaven. Christ is a person who's been to and has spent all of eternity up until now living in heaven. Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, which is what verse 38 said. God is the main thing, you watchers of me. What you perceive in me is very small and very shallow and very superficial. God's will is the main thing always, all the time. You guys are thinking out here, but what I'm all about, what Jesus Christ is all about, is the will of the Father who is in heaven. That's what I am. That's what I do. This is my duty. This is my obligation. This is my work. This is what I do. I do what God has me do. And Christ isn't going to swerve to the right or the left. Swerving right now would be to whip out another banquet of bread. Feed the shallow, self-serving lust of these people who are there. Christ won't do it. He doesn't want to feed the appetites of this world. That's not what he came to do. What did he come to do? He came to get those that the Father had given to him. What he has come to do is a spiritual work. He didn't come to feed. He came to get what the Father had given to him. They seek. This is the will of the Father in verse 39. That all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. Who's he after? The Lord is after those who are after God. He's after those who are God's. He's not after the bread seekers. This isn't his work. This isn't what he's doing. He's seeking the lost sheep, you've heard him say in other parts of the scriptures, right? This is who the Lord is seeking. He's seeking the lost sheep. He's not seeking people who need a loaf of bread. It's not what he does. This is his will. And he says, I won't lose any of these. These I will raise up. This is the purpose of Christ. He won't lose any of them. Verse 40. Verse 40 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Son is a word that we want to take note of in this sentence, because the Son, Jesus doesn't say Jesus. He says the Son because what they see is Jesus, and lots of people are named Jesus. And so he's like, you shouldn't see Jesus. You should see the Son of God when you see me. When you seek me, you should be seeking God. Not Jesus the bread giver, you should be seeking God the life giver. He's taking them from the material lust for whatever it is they want. And he says, you should seek the Son. I am the Son. This is what you should see in me. This is what you should perceive in me. He's the Christ. And if you recall, back in 5:21 to 23, we'll look at that here in just a second. But the Lord Jesus is correcting, be careful here, he is correcting how they degrade his person. That is, he's not the Schwann truck driver. Do they have that up here in Laytonville, the Schwann? He drives around Sonoma County and he delivers ice cream and milk and stuff. Nice stuff, really nice stuff. If we had something like that here in Laytonville, when he pulled into your driveway, you might be thinking, man, I hope he's got Rocky Road there today. Or just like, that's my thing. That's not the connections we should be making to Christ, not bread. The connection when you hear the name Christ, when you perceive Christ, should be God, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the judge of men, the life giver. That's what it said in chapter 5, verses 21, 22, and 23. He says, I have been given the right and the power and the authority to judge and to give life. The reason I've been given that is so that you would honor me the way you say you honor God. Christ is to be highly exalted. He's correcting how they see him low and mean, low and average, low and material. That is not how we perceive the Christ. He's correcting that. You don't honor the Son, it said at the end of verse 23. You don't honor the Father. The Son must be honored, believed, and obeyed as God. That's the correction to their perception. You've got to see what you don't see. You guys who are chasing me for bread, You don't see who you should see. See, believe, perceive, and work. All these words are part of what the Lord is teaching them. He does want them to work. He needs them to change what they're seeing, to change how they understand what they're seeing. This is how Christ is speaking to persuade them. Verses 36 and verse 40 say very similar things here. Verse 36 said, I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Verse 40 says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him on the last day. You've got to see the Son. That is the Son of God the Father. You've got to see the right person. Christ is the Almighty. He is the nation builder. What was Israel before they were a nation? Greg and Derek, Terry, you remember? Dan, you remember? Bill, you remember? Mike, you remember? What was the nation of Israel before they were a nation? What were they before they were a tribe? Abraham's family. Abraham was told he would be the father of a great nation. God built the nation out of one man. That's a miracle. It's a stunning miracle. He is the destroyer and the rescuer. He would rescue Israel from their perils. He would punish people who had been hard on the people of Israel, as they learned in the Exodus, right? Almighty God, this is who the Christ is. And he says, you must believe in me. Believe in me. That's who I am. I am the one who has done all of these things for Israel and in Israel. I'm the Son of God. You believe in me and I will raise you at the last day. You see how the Lord's argument, it abandons the simple thing about bread and it goes to, are you aware of the fact that a day is coming? It's called the end of your life and you will perish, or you will rise and live forever. See, Jesus is just trying to snap them out of this busy, I can't think of eternity mentality. The day is coming. And those who have looked on me and believed in me, Jesus Christ, I will raise at the last day and they will live forever. They've got to shake off this crazy, shallow, stupid, ignorant pursuit of the simple and the carnal. This is what he's teaching. And God, in his grace, he's letting us listen in on this conversation. Isn't that profound too? Because you and I aren't a lot undifferent than these people in the sense that we get very attracted by the things in this world. We get compelled by the things of this world. They move us. They stir us. They compel us. And they even satisfy us. But the Lord, in his grace, has given us the written word of God, and we listen in on this conversation and we get a little peek at our own hearts. And we can listen to Christ telling us one by one in your own heart, is your heart leading you to the last day to perish? Or are you being led to your last day so that you can rise and live forever with the Lord? That's what's going on here in this passage for you and me as we listen in on this with these people. You and I are driven by an instinct. The scripture calls it the sin nature. Your instinct will lead you to hell. But there is a free, glorious path that leads away from hell and to eternal life, and it's Christ. It's the life of Christ. This is what he's confronting this day. Christ says, look at me. Be taught by me. Live in me and you will live, and I will raise you at the last day. Look at 41 to 43. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Their reply isn't to shift gears. Their reply is a complaint. What is their complaint? Why do they complain? How do they argue with Jesus? What is it? How do they resist him? You're just Joe Blow. We know your dad. You didn't come from heaven. I mean, if you came from heaven, we would have seen some chariot come out of the sky. I mean, you're a carpenter's son. We know who you are. You know, here's what I would like to think, by God's grace, would be true of me. I would like to think that I'd be sitting there on the edge of that crowd, and I would shut up for just a second and listen to what he was saying. I would like to think that I heard the Lord Jesus say these things, and I began to think, Mike, you're going to perish. I'm in the rat race with all the rest of these guys. I don't give God the time of day unless it's Christmas. Actually, they didn't even have Christmas then. They didn't know about that. I'd say Passover. Only time I ever think about God is Passover, the great feast day in Jerusalem. You must think of you meeting God at the last day. You must. Because you are eating something and you are pursuing something along with these people that is either leading you to a glorious day of eternity with him or is leading you to an awful eternity of perishing. I would like to think, and I actually think, that I'd be sitting in that crowd and I'd be listening to Christ and I'd be saying, I think I got to reset my GPS. I got to make some changes in my life. I'm not living for God. I'm not living off of God. I'm living for me. I'm living after this stuff that the world has put out there for me to live for. But they murmur, and Christ's words do not penetrate. Their complaint and their unbelief is justified. Here's how they justify unbelief. I've told you several times, you will argue against God all the time, and this is how you do it. Well, I know his dad. I've even seen him before. He's not from heaven. And then you're happy with your unbelief. You don't have to believe him anymore. You won the argument. I know who came from heaven, and he ain't it. I know who he is. They argue with him. The Lord continues on in verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Nobody seeks Christ, and I use the word Christ here on purpose. I didn't say Jesus. Nobody seeks Christ. Christ is the Greek word. Greek is a New Testament language. We could say Messiah. That's the Old Testament word. Nobody seeks Messiah. Nobody seeks the Son of God who is the Savior of men. Nobody seeks that person unless God is drawing him. That's what it says right here. They seek all kinds of other stuff out of their own ambitions, their own energy, their own flesh are seeking this and that. But when God is stirring in their heart, they're seeking the Christ. They're seeking the Messiah. That's what they want. That's what they know they need, and the Father is drawing. Look at verse 37, 39, and 44. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Sent me, the Christ. And God will draw people to himself, to the Christ. These are the ones that are going to come. He draws them to salvation. He draws them for salvation. How do you recognize God stirring in you and pointing you to Christ? How do you know the difference between that and most of these people? What do you want in life? Do you want bread? Do you want riches? Do you want comfort? Or do you want salvation? Do you want peace with God? Do you want hope for that day when you get to the end of your life? I believe this is how God draws us to him in Christ. We get drawn and we see who the Christ is, and when we see who the Christ is, we're not running to him for bread. We are falling on our faces and we're saying, Lord, save me. Save me from my sin. Save me because of your greatness. All of my life, I've longed to know the God who created this world and to be at peace with him. That's who you get in Christ. That's who we have in Christ. Deuteronomy 7:9, I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn it to it. It'll take you too long to get there and get back to here. But Deuteronomy 7:9 has got this great verse where the Old Testament believers thought of God like this. It says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy. Covenant and mercy. Different translations worded a tiny bit different there. Some say steadfast love. For 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. The Jews of ancient days knew and remembered God as a covenant-keeping God, as a faithful God, as a good God, as a gracious God. And even in the ancient old covenant days, that was faith in God for salvation, hoping and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They know God is great and good and loves his people. So these ones who have been waiting for thousands of years, literally, those ones in that crowd that day, they hear the Christ, they watch the Christ, and they want the Christ. They want the life of Christ. They want what he's come to give. Verse 45 is kind of interesting. It continues this argument a little bit. Verse 45 and 6, chapter 6 says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This quote that the Lord mentions here can be pulled from a couple different places in the Old Testament. The clearest one is Isaiah 54:13. Isaiah 54:13 says, all your sons will be taught of the Lord. So the prophet was saying, more than 700 years prior to Christ, the prophet is saying, all of your sons will be taught in the Lord. What he means when he says this is that true Israel, it is the true people of God, those who truly love God and want to follow God, even the ones who would just listen to the prophets, those ones will be taught of God. And the crowd listening to Jesus that day, for the most part, they don't want to be taught by God. They're not interested in hearing the truth about who they are, about what they're lusting for. Yes?
Isaiah 54:13.
The sons that are referred to here, they go to Christ because Christ is showing them God. Christ is teaching them the truth about God. God's people are going to Christ for that. Christ is saying, you're not interested in what God has to say. You're interested in some bread and you're arguing with me because you won't believe anything that I say. You're murmuring among yourselves because you're wondering, how can this guy come from heaven? You guys aren't from God. You guys are following somebody else. That's how his argument works there. That's what he's saying. The true sons are taught by God. Jesus is claiming his own deity here again. The true sons are taught by God. You guys won't be taught by me. You're not the true sons of God. I'm going to go just a little bit further here and we'll start doing our communion, okay? Verse 46 is a just kind of a quick line. We almost read right by it. He says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. The Lord is saying his own personal experience is to know and to have seen God the Father. And then 47, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. he's going to begin the argument again here. He's going to start with a fresh statement of the things he has been teaching them and trying to show them, of how they don't know what they're seeing. They're motivated by material desires. He's trying to teach them to believe and not to work. He's going to re-explain all this again. So when he says that I am the bread of life, what does that mean? Can you guys get what he means when he says that yet? I don't think it's super, super simple, but I actually think we can get it. What do you think the Lord means when he says, I am the bread of life? What are a couple ideas that come into your head? What is bread for? What does bread do? It sustains you. It's food. It even tastes good. It gets you to the next meal. If you skip a couple meals, what happens? I faint. I'll just hit the floor. And if you skip a few more, you'll die. So food sustains you. And it even motivates you to your next meal oftentimes. So bread is an object of our desire. Bread is that sustains us. It motivates us. It sometimes even blinds you. Because these guys wanted bread so bad they wouldn't see Christ. Right? Their motivation for this thing right here didn't allow them to see what was out there. They got blinded by their lust for bread. So bread can, well, for you and I, we're not sustained by bread. We're sustained by T-bone and rigatoni and salami. We have the best foods on planet Earth, which actually is a distraction to us too. It causes us to miss the real essential things in this life. That's what's happened here to these poor people. He says, I am the bread of life. And 49 says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He restates again, manna isn't what you want. Why? Why isn't bread the thing you're seeking? And why isn't bread the thing you're seeking? Well, you're just going to die. Bread won't keep you on to eternity. So don't let bread be the end of the thing you're seeking after. He says, this is the bread that came down from heaven. What is it? Christ. Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, is the bread. He is the object of your desire. He is the thing that you should realize sustains you and keeps you going to the next meal. He isn't the thing you snack on Sunday morning and hope gets you to the next Sunday. No meal lasts that long. Do you realize that? No meal lasts that long. You need bread constantly. So manna is what truly sustained the people of Israel 40 years in the wilderness. It kept them alive. And it was a token of God's grace. Every day they could go and collect manna. What if they hoarded it and got a ton of it some morning out there? Do you remember the stories? What happened if they got a lot? What happened to it? It molded and rotted away. What God taught them in the wilderness is you get enough for today, this morning. The manna was God's grace and sustained them day to meal, today to meal. So they collected it in the morning, ate it lunch and dinner, and the next day they went and got it again. Manna, God's grace for his people. He sustained them. Christ says, I am the true bread that comes down out of heaven. If you have spiritual ears, you can begin to hear that life, true life, eternal life is in Christ. It is in you feeding off of Christ and being sustained from Christ. You're desiring Christ and you're pursuing him to the next meal. This is what he's teaching. These guys never get it, do they? They don't. They're like, okay, do you have some bread in your backpack? That's kind of how they're going. That's how these guys work. If anyone eats this bread, he will live, he teaches. If anyone eats this bread, he will live. What is the bread? Him. Him. Christ says in 51, I think he says it in 51, I am the living bread. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my very flesh. Christ gives his flesh. And he says, you must eat my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Could we, right now, let's distribute the bread and the cup. And I'm going to teach a little bit more as we're doing this to finish this. But we're going to start taking our communion because this is an amazingly wonderful passage to take communion in. So Terry and Bill, do you want to try that? Or do you want to have Dan give you a hand? You okay there, Bill? I'm going to talk about the flesh and the blood here for just a couple minutes through the passage that we're in here in 6, in John chapter 6. And I really want you to concentrate about what the Lord is teaching. Because remember, he is very, very purposefully taking us from the material bread to spiritual bread, from the material blood to spiritual blood. And I want you guys to use this opportunity to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And to be careful about how you honor the Lord in the gospel. In verse 52, it said the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're in an awful rut, these men. They're in a rut of unbelief. They can't help but hear everything that Jesus says in a material sense. They don't understand anything that he's saying. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And honestly, truthfully, it's a difficult thing to understand. If you were sitting there with Jesus while he was saying that, you might be a little frustrated because you don't understand what he means. But you and I live on the other side of the cross. That is, you and I know the life of Christ has been sacrificed. He's been sacrificed. Manna eaters are dead. Bread eaters will die. But the one who eats the flesh of the Son of God will live. The one who drinks his blood will be forgiven of his sin. This is the bridge we're making. And this is what becomes more clear in the life of Christ through the end of his ministry while he was alive. There was a life given, and John said he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sins of the redeemed are those whose sins are forgiven in Christ. If you are a man or a woman who knows that you have sin in your life, then you know the wages of sin is death. What do we do with sin? The Old Covenant, the Old Testament taught them that their sin is placed on the Lamb of Atonement. And when they kill the Lamb, the wages of sin is paid for in the Lamb. The Lamb is the one who takes the hit. The Lamb is the one who dies in your place. So what the Old Testament teaches. So Christ is a substitute death. And his blood is what's called the atonement. The atonement, the blood is in some sense is called the currency of redemption. That is something that had to be paid for a sinner. And the blood is the thing that is the payment for forgiveness of sin. The blood of the Lamb of God is the reason you can be forgiven for your sin before God. That's what communion is a reminder of. The cup is when we say, God, my sin had to be atoned for or I would perish for eternity. The bread is a picture of God himself who left heaven and took on human flesh. and lived a perfect life of righteousness. So when the tempter says, the sins that you sin disqualify you from the kingdom of heaven. When the tempter and the devil says, this person continues to sin, you and I do continue to sin. The sin you commit is your guilt day by day. You don't go to heaven with you and stand before God and say, I cleaned it up pretty good before I got here. What you say is the Lamb gave His perfect righteous life in my place. I couldn't live a righteous life. I try to keep my tongue honoring you. I try to use my hands and my life to honor you. I fail. I sin. But the perfect life of Christ was given in my behalf. Actually, He was crushed for me. That's what the bread and the cup are. When we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we eat of the Lamb of God. We remember the righteous offering that's been made for us. So I just want to eat the bread and then pray with you, and I want to drink the cup and I want to pray with you. But remember, this isn't a religious token. This is a real moment of worship for us as we remember who Christ is and what He did in living a perfect life. And what He did in voluntarily giving His blood to save us from our sins. That's what this is. So I'm going to give you a quiet moment to contemplate both the cup and the bread here. For you to ask the Lord for forgiveness for your sin. And to prepare your heart to have communion together here. So let's pray for a moment. O God, the life of Christ is one glorious, wonderful act after another, God, and we love You. O God, I marvel that He would leave heaven and come to earth. I marvel that He would patiently teach and teach and teach and take the abuses of these men and women. God, I marvel that He went to the cross, and that He would be tortured, receiving the punishment for my sin, bleeding and paying the price for my own atonement, God. Oh Lord, how we marvel at Your grace and Your great love and Your goodness shown to us in Christ the Son. Lord, we love You and we worship You and we share these little emblems together, God. We remember the great Lamb and we remember His blood. God, I thank You and I praise You in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's eat the bread and drink the cup together. Let me read you a couple lines out of the book of Romans, because this is one of the most succinct and clear explanations of the body and the blood of Christ in terms of what the sacrifice means. You might want to mark this in your Bible too if you haven't marked this yet. It's a very, very powerful, important section of Scripture. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. This is the theology of salvation. This is how it works. So Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." That's how you and I attain righteousness. "To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You guys can study that all week long, and I'm not sure you're going to get your minds around all of it. There's a few books of theology in those couple sentences. But it is precious and it is true, and it is the reason and the way that you can understand and explain what salvation really is. It's glorious. Let's pray, and then I'll get the guys to help me move the chairs, and we'll set up for lunch, and we'll enjoy lunch together. Well, Father in heaven, now I thank You and praise You for the righteousness that has been given to me in Christ. God, I thank You. I thank You for Your precious Son, who saved us by His life and by His blood. And by His resurrection, Lord, we have a great, great hope in eternal life with You, Lord. Thank You. We praise You in His name. Amen. Let's just take half of these chairs and then that group there. And then we'll just set up a medium-sized set of tables here today.